Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you not letting the chills seep into you too much this morning. Today, we're asking the question, what the cross achieves. And this is a question that's far too large for a single sermon. However, today I want to outline for you four primary images that the Bible uses to talk about our salvation. So the cross achieves many things, including victory over Satan and bringing glory to God, revealing the character of God to us. But in terms of our salvation, these four big ideas or images are how the Bible seeks to convey what the cross achieves. And I want to work through each of them in turn. Each of these ideas comes in a different context, a different sort of field. So the idea of propitiation is a temple or a religious idea of turning aside God's wrath, God's judgment against us. Secondly, redemption is more of a marketplace idea, buying back someone who is in debt or in slavery or is belonging to somebody else. The idea of justification is the idea of the law court, that someone is justified or condemned by the judge. Declared right or declared wrong. And fourthly, reconciliation is in the context of family, of relationships. It's about restoration of relationships. So I want to work through these four ideas as the Bible presents them to help us understand the breadth and the wonder of God's salvation that he has won for us through the cross of Christ. So I'm sometimes overwhelmed by preparing these systematic theology sermons. Normally, what I sit down to do, okay, and next term we're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah. Okay, I'm preaching Zechariah 1. Let me read that and then explain it to you. But when you're talking about a big topic, I feel overwhelmed. It's exhausting. And sometimes it might come across a little bit more academic as well. So I hope that is a significant time of learning and understanding the depths and the breadths of the cross of Christ and what God has done to achieve salvation for us. So firstly, to this idea of propitiation, of God's wrath turned aside. This idea is kind of at the heart of last week. We spoke about penal substitutionary atonement as the primary model for understanding what the cross achieves. And this is at the heart of it, that the cross is primarily acting not towards us, but towards God, has an effect on God in satisfying and turning aside his wrath, his judgment against our sin, because Jesus bears it upon himself. This raises a whole lot of questions, and this idea has a whole lot of objections. In fact, as we were doing the evangelism material last term in the Taste and See and doing Christianity Explored, there were many objections came up. This is horrible. How can God plan from the beginning of time that his only son would die on the cross, would endure such suffering to save us? What a grotesque idea. And the religious ideas of sacrifice, of blood, surely those are primitive ideas that belong way in the past, and we have evolved beyond such things. You can see that this is a bit of an abhorrent idea to the modern mind, that it's hard for us to accept and comes to terms with. Now, let me explain what the heart of our objection usually is and why what is being presented here is not something we ought to object to. The primary problem we have with this idea that Jesus' death on the cross was to satisfy God's anger is with God's anger. Because all of our experiences of anger, of wrath, of judgment are human anger, which is often flying off the handle in response to someone slighting our reputation or our person. It's often anger comes in the form of unpredictability, comes in the form of violence, comes in the form of hatred. But God's anger, God's wrath, is not like human anger. The Bible is clear, there's nothing that we can do to compensate for our sins or turn away God's anger. There's no possibility of persuading, cajoling, bribing God to forgive us. We deserve his judgment. But God's anger is not like sinful human anger. God's anger is always predictable because it's provoked by evil and by evil alone. God's wrath is justified. And we all know that we want evil to be dealt with, don't we? Because we feel its consequences and the brokenness of this world in our lives. So we want a God who hates and deals with evil. Just not us, right? The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising opposition to evil. And so God's anger is poles apart from ours. And we need to allow that to reset our thinking. We deserve God's judgment, but rather God himself has taken the initiative by his grace and mercy to send his only Son, who is a willing sacrifice to satisfy and turn aside the wrath of God by bearing it upon himself. In Romans 3:25, we read that God himself presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice to turn aside his wrath. In 1 John 4 verse 10, we read that it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love is the reason for the cross. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. It's important for us to understand that. That the primary driving force and the heart of the character of God is that of love. God didn't change from wrath to love when he was won over by the sacrifice of Christ. God has always loved us. God's feeling towards us never needed to be changed, but God's treatment of us, God's relation to us, had to change. Because of our sin, we have provoked his just and deserved wrath and anger against us. We deserve it. And God, as a just and righteous God, can't sweep it under the carpet. And so, in love, he sent Jesus. So, propitiation means this. God loves us so much that he gave his Son to bear the judgment we deserved, so that God's wrath is turned aside and sinners like us might be forgiven. Secondly, the cross has achieved our redemption from slavery to sin. Redemption, ransom, means that we were enslaved and needed to be set free. Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We could not free ourselves from our captivity to sin, but Christ gave his life in our place. But redemption is both present and future. Already, Christ has set us free from the slavery to sin so that now we can live by the Spirit. But also we are anticipating being set free from the brokenness and fallenness of this world. That reality is still to come when Christ returns. Because in this present age, all creation groans in frustration because it has been subject to decay. There is a brokenness to this world, isn't it? Where things are not right, where there is suffering. I've spent time with several families this week dealing with cancer diagnoses, with frustrations and brokenness. And we wait for our bodies to be redeemed in the new creation, don't we? We long to be redeemed from the effects of sin and the fall in this world at Christ's return. And so we're a community of hope, looking forward, receiving and appreciating the redemption from sin that we have now by Christ's death on the cross, but looking forward with anticipation to the full redemption in the new heavens and earth that we will receive from this broken world and the effects of sin in our lives and in our world. Until then, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our final redemption. He is the seal and the promise, and he begins that freedom in us now. Redemption also means that we now belong to Christ. He has redeemed us, therefore he owns us. Before we were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to God in Christ. And that slavery and service is true freedom. It's the irony of it, isn't it? That in serving God we find true freedom. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we were bought with a price. Therefore we ought to honour God with our bodies. Thirdly, the cross achieves our justification. Justification means that God, the judge, declares sinners righteous because of Christ. It's not that God ignores sin, rather Christ bears our guilt and his righteousness is counted to us. In Romans 3 verse 10, Paul concludes, there is no one righteous, not even one among us, of the human race. No one can declare themselves righteous in God's sight. And God is just. He's not a judge who can pardon for no reason. In Proverbs 17, we read that the Lord detests both acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. So how can God justify the wicked? If none of us are righteous and God is just and gives people what they deserve, then how can he justify the wicked? Well, firstly, the source of our justification is the grace of God. He does it freely and undeservedly. As we read in Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace. But how can God be just if he's justifying sinners? Is that not contradicting his own principles? What's the basis or the grounds for our free and undeserved justification? Well, he can do it only by the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the words of Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by his blood. God is declaring us legally righteous, right standing before God, free from the consequences of our sin, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of our law breaking. Again, in Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did it so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So we're justified by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and by his blood. There's an image that'll pop up on the screen to help us understand this concept, that when we put our faith in Christ, we, the believer, our guilt is transferred to Christ, and he bears it upon the cross. And his righteousness is credited to us. So our standing before God is righteous, justified because of Christ. There is a great exchange that takes place by faith. Now, Abraham is the forebear of this, as we read in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was seen as righteous in God's sight. Now, Abraham made many, many mistakes. If you read through Genesis, Oh, what a nightmare. But he trusted God. And so he was credited righteous, declared legally righteous in the law court, righteous. And the same is true for us when we put our faith in Christ. Because Christ has borne our sins on the cross. He's taken the consequences. And his righteous life is therefore counted to us, the great and wonderful exchange. It's not that we are suddenly made righteous. We're still sinners, but we are declared righteous. We are cleared of our guilt and the legal penalty for our sin. We don't earn this or even contribute towards it. We simply receive it by grace through faith. We put our trust in Jesus, and he takes our guilt and pays our debt on the cross. His righteous standing before God is credited to us. The effect of this is that we are now in right standing with God, united with Christ in his death, and so we belong to him. Our union with Christ means we are in him, and that all the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection come to us. We're children of God and part of his wonderful family. Justification is a present reality. We stand right with God. But it's in anticipation when Jesus returns to come in judgment that he will declare us righteous on that day as well, that we will escape the condemnation, the judgment, the wrath of God. That's why, as a church, we are a community of hope, looking forward with humble confidence to the future when Christ returns. Because we know, in the words of Romans 8, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been justified. And as those who are justified, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Which leads us on to the fourth image of salvation, reconciliation. Reconciliation is about restored relationship. And this is the heart of the atonement. Atonement, at one-ment, means being at one, at peace, in right relationship with God. And this is the ultimate goal and heart of what God has achieved for us. We live in an era of individualism. We endure an epidemic of loneliness. In the midst of the most technologically connected time in history, there are so many people who feel isolated and alone. Real connections, real relationships matter. And here is where we can have it. Reconciliation begins with restored relationship with God through Christ. And it continues with a reconciled community in Christ. God's wrath has been turned aside. We have been redeemed. We have been justified. And therefore, we are reconciled in right relationship with God. We are his children, adopted into his family as brothers and sisters of Christ. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. We can tell him everything and anything in our lives, and we know he sees and knows and cares for us deeply. He is with us by his Holy Spirit. Where justification is our legal standing before our judge in the court, reconciliation is our personal relationship with our Heavenly Father who loves us. It's only when we've been justified by faith that we have peace with God, that we have reconciliation. In Romans 5, verse 10 to 11, we read, If while we were God's enemies, a relational term, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This reconciliation with God happens as we're adopted as his children, that we can call him Abba, Father, just as Jesus does. It also means we have access to God through Jesus Christ. we may now approach God with freedom and confidence. Isn't that amazing? That the God who created the universe is the one who loves to hear our prayers, who wants to know us, to hear from us, to speak with us, who loves us and cares for us. In Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And the wonderful news is that reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation with others. Because as we are adopted as God's children, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. We all are equally sinners, all equally saved by God. And so there is an equal footing upon which to relate. We belong to one another. The book of Ephesians declares that God has reconciled us to himself, but also in doing so, there is the focus of reconciling the two warring peoples of Jew and Gentile, that he has made one man out of the two, thus making peace. How wonderful it is to be saved by Jesus Christ and brought into his family, to be part of the wacky and yet beautiful church of Jesus people. Saved by grace through faith, we find ourselves living out of thankfulness, out of the overflow of God's love for us in love towards one another. And that is not always easy, and it's messy, because we still are experiencing the brokenness of this world and sin in our lives, and that impacts on our relationships with one another, but we are reconciled. And we strive to live that out. Incredibly, 2 Corinthians 5, as it speaks about reconciliation, spells out the fact that not only have we been reconciled with God and are reconciled with one another, we are also entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, as if God were making his appeal through us. So we declare now to others, be reconciled to God. What a wonderful opportunity it is to have restored relationship with God. Do not persist in your enmity with God. There is no need, because Jesus has died on the cross so that you might be justified, redeemed, and reconciled back into right relationship with him. You need not live as his enemies any longer because of what Christ has achieved on the cross. What a wonderful and broad and deep salvation he has won for us. It's not just a salvation of the religious realm, turning aside God's wrath. It's not just a salvation of the marketplace, redeeming us from our slavery to sin and anticipating the redemption from the brokenness of this world. It's not just a salvation of the law court, declaring us righteous before God, justifying us and declaring us not guilty. It's also the salvation of relationship, that we are reconciled back into right relationship with God and with one another. How marvelous is God's work and the cross of Christ to win for us salvation, that we can now live in joyful thanks in response to his grace. We can live by faith, trusting Christ, nothing that we have earned or deserved, but all of what he has achieved for us in Christ. What a joy it is. And what a privilege is the task of sharing this good news, that salvation is available to all who would come to him in faith. So here we have four New Testament ideas to describe salvation, each highlighting a different aspect of our human need and a different aspect of what God has won for us and how he has saved us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank and praise you so much for your love for us. in love, you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save us. Help us to appreciate the enormous cost that you have paid to win for us salvation. Help us to appreciate the wonderful breadth and depth of that salvation for us, and to live in thanksgiving and praise, to live out our relationship with you and with others in joy and in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.